The following message, The Encouragement of the Christian's Adoption, was based on 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 15, 2019, by Pastor Alpheus Adkins of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
If you would open up your copy of the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll look at verses 1 to 3 together this morning. Probably a familiar passage to you. The title of the message is The Encouragement of Adoption. The Encouragement of Adoption. Hear now the Word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The grand theme of adoption. The work of the triune God is involved in this. The Father calls to himself, for himself, among all the peoples of humanity from the beginning of time. And the Son will, in time, again accomplish the work needed to secure that adoption, to purchase that adoption. And then he will send forth, and does send forth, his Spirit to accomplish the work needed to secure that in reality, in time, in our own hearts. The sending of the Holy Spirit of God himself does apply that work to us in adoption. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. What a glorious doctrine, what a glorious truth that we're going to look at in these three verses this morning. Of course, John the Apostle is writing to Christians in Asia Minor. They are discouraged. They are having to battle a lot of things, weaknesses of their own flesh, the onslaught of the spiritual enemy without and within. There's still the constant barrage of false teachers coming in to corrupt the true purity of the gospel of Christ. So they have a lot going against them, no doubt many being tempted to give up and to give in. And so the whole letter, if you will, of the epistle of 1 John is filled with encouragements to grab hold of the assurance of their salvation. And my friends, there are few things that so grab our hearts and fills them with assurance of salvation as this glorious truth of our adoption in Christ. Romans 8:15, Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Ephesians 1:4-5, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." The sovereign, powerful act of God that brings us into his family. In the context, the previous chapter, in chapter 2, John had been reminding God's people to abide in the Lord. If you look at verse 24 of chapter 2, "Therefore let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." He mentions abiding again down in verse 27. And so just as it is today, in sort of an example or an illustration, the most peaceful, safest place for a child that he can be is to stay near his parents. They don't believe that. They don't always know that. But we know that. And so it is for us as the children of God that through faith in Christ, our safest and most peaceful and best place to be is near the Lord, to abide in the Lord. Well, then John pointed out something at the end of chapter 2. This connection between knowing God in a saving way through the new birth and how that has changed our very nature, if you'd rather the word disposition. So it says in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the new birth. If you're born of him, you practice righteousness because that's God. That's what he is. That's his very nature. And so this particular text is about the fact that those who know God in a saving way must have a similar disposition, if you will, or nature as his. God is righteous. This is his very nature. And those who are born of him receive this new nature that the Spirit of God works upon us that is a bent toward righteousness. This is often flowing in and out of John's encouragements. He doesn't want them to think that just because God has done this wonderful work, that there is not a responsibility to holiness. And this is going to come out in the text. And so we have this new creation. We are in Christ. We have this bent toward righteousness, if you will. And so the reason the Christian does this, of course, is because he's been born of God. Just as in Adam's children, if you're in Adam, well, you bear the likeness of Adam in that he is fallen. He is a sinner. He is a rebel. He rebelled against God. So also all are his children. And so those who are in Christ bear his image. And that is the image of righteousness. If you look down in chapter 3, again in verse 9, it's a text here that's often difficult to understand when you just read the surface of it. But whoever, especially if you have the New King James, and it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, if you have the New American Standard or the ESV, they include the word practice because that's what's intended here. Does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice, and here the New King James does include the word, righteousness, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the issue here, of course, is that of practicing, that bent toward. If you have been born of God, you have this new disposition, this new nature. The Spirit of God has changed something within you. And so this is your desire. You want to be holy even as he is holy. And so in bringing up this connection of this change of our likeness into bent toward God's righteousness or his nature to be righteous, John is reminding us of what a glorious thing it is, a glorious thought that entered his mind, that we have become children of the living God. Behold, he says, what manner of love. You can just sense the immensity, the intensity of it all. What manner of love the Father has bestowed. Now we see here John is moved. He's moved in the depth of his core of his being that the Father's love that has adopted him, brought him in. And why is John so moved? Because this love God has for his adopted children was bestowed. What manner of love the Father has bestowed. It was not earned. And not only was it not earned, it was bestowed upon wretched, rebel sinners. What manner of love he bestowed on us? He's getting them to look back in their own hearts, in their own minds. You remember what you were before the gospel came and changed you? And you only have to go to Ephesians 2, and Paul's making the same argument here. And I'll just read a few of these passages. You know the text well. Speaking to the church, Ephesus, they too have been changed. This glorious grace that came. And he says, you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were under the influence of the devil, didn't know it. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's what you were. Among whom also we, Paul included himself, all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4. But God. As if you ever listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's got a very famous sermon entitled, But God. If you've never heard it, you need to go listen to it. It's his most famous sermon. It's like up there with the hands of Jonathan Edwards' sermon on the sinners in the hand of an angry God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great, there it is, great love, which with he loved us. And so this is the idea that's coming out here in our passage in 1 John 3. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is the love, this is the encouragement, this is the truth that you as a believer are to grab hold of to help you to continue on, to persevere. For whatever reason, God chooses to save a sinner and to place his love upon them, to choose to love them regardless or in spite of the fact that they are sinners. It never has anything to do with the individual. And this is hard for Arminians to understand, but we don't know any other way to say it except that he saved us and set his love upon us despite how wretched and rebellious we were when he did it, or when he did it for us. And John knows this, you see. And this is why he's so overwhelmed. He remembered his day of being called a son of thunder. He remembers his self-centered, power-hungry self. I want to be on your right or on your left when you enter him and James, you remember. See, they wanted to be up there with him, and they did not realize what they were asking. And so John knows, he knows that this is grace. It's all of grace. He does not know why it happened. He only knows that it happened, and he can't get over it. Behold, what manner of love. And this love is so great because John knows that he's so unworthy of it. This is what makes it so great to him personally. And this is the idea behind the text. So John is so moved by this adopting love of the Father because he knows not every... This is an also, if you will. He also knows it's so great because not everybody in the world gets it. Not everyone in the world has this love of the Father bestowed on them. You see it in the text, don't you? Verse 1 again. That we should be called the children of God. And here's the therefore in the middle of the text. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Did not know him. John is saying because God has adopted us, we've been placed, as it were, into a different sphere, a kingdom, if you will, a new kingdom, a different kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Not only do our natures change when we are born again, but our citizenship changes. People who want to know whether or not aliens really exist. It seems like my daughter and I have been into a lot of tourist shops with a lot of trinkets for sale this week. From the ocean under the Leavenworth to Seattle, every one of them had anything you could buy to remind you you were in Seattle. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I keep seeing these Bigfoot things around here. I don't know what that has to do with Seattle. Somebody can tell me later, but... I don't know whether he's from another world or not, but there are aliens and they're Christians. This is what we are. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, this is what we are in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage a war against the soul. Paul talks about our citizenship in heaven from which we eagerly await the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. And so John is reminding his readers of this vital point for a particular reason. The world does not know us because it did not know him, because we as Christians must constantly keep this truth in mind, lest we fall prey to great discouragement, lest our roots start getting a little too deep in a place that is not meant to be permanent for us. But the world, that's all they have. Because we have a new nature, we have a desire for righteousness, we desire to uphold the glory of God. Therefore, the world hates us because it hated him. And this is why if you are living for God and you're living for the truth, you're living by grace through faith, then you know this tension that you have with the unbelievers of the world. We want to win them. We don't want to make them purposely angry and bitter at us. But if you uphold God's truth, you don't compromise to be with them, to live like them, well, you will sense it. And our Lord warned us of this, John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. We don't look for it. We don't try to make them hate us. It's just a part of the reality of God's children who are living righteously by faith. Now, we must not let our differences with the world discourage us, but actually encourage us, because that tension is actually a sign and evidence that you are a child of God. And this is something we as new Christians, of course, had to learn the hard way, especially if you did not grow up in church. But even if you did, surely you had a somewhat similar experience. We all do come into this world with a worldly heart, if you will. That is that we love the things of this world and we don't love the things of God. That's not a natural thing. Now, you may have been converted at 4, 5, 6, or 10 and that you never really sensed a great depth of love for the things of the world. But at some point you did. And this is true, as I said, even for those raised in the church. And that's because it has to do with the condition of the heart, not the environment. The condition of the heart is that we come into the world worldly, as it were. We want our toys, and we don't want to share our toys. And that just translates right over into adulthood if we don't get converted, if we're not converted. And so John says the world does not know us, and the reason is because it does not know the Lord. And the world does not know Christ. And it's so interesting. You know, think about, I don't watch a lot of them, the ones with Christ himself in it, but at Christmas and Easter, Hollywood tries to portray what we believe as Christians, and they always miss in the mark because they don't know him. They don't understand the relationship we have because it's one that is from another world in a sense, and they do not get it. John 1:10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so he says, John is pushing this point, he's pressing it, he wants us to try with all our might to understand the depth of what it means to actually become and to be a child of God. Now, he's writing to suffering Christians, and he wants to encourage them. He doesn't want to encourage them, but he wants to, that encouragement to produce something, as we'll see later in verse 3. And one of the things that he's pressing here is that this whole idea of becoming a child of God is not something that we get later. It's something that's happening now in verse 2. Beloved, notice it, now we are children of God. This is not something that happens later. This new relationship is true now. Now, we've got to wait to get to heaven, to get our new bodies, our inheritance. But sonship is now. Another thought we must consider in trying to ponder the depth of what it means to be adopted child of God is this depth of the Father's love. Now, we know in our circles, perhaps, that a lot of the evangelical churches in the country, in our country, it seems to be the exclusive teaching of almost every sermon you hear in a lot of churches. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you, God loves you, God's love you. And yes, all they ever get. And it's true. And so we as Reformed brethren can sometimes we see that and we forget that there is a great deal of truth in what they're seeking to convey. Specifically, that is to us who are indeed true believers. How much, now think about this with me for a moment. How much do you think God the Father loves God the Son, loves his Son? How much do you think? I mean, this is eternal, absolutely pure, perfect love. The Father loves his Son. And we cannot fathom in our finite minds what infinite love looks like. But that's what's going on. This great, intense, I mean, you, those of you who have children, you get somewhat of an inward illustration and feeling of it, how much you love your, what you would do for your child. You would do anything for them. You love them. And think about that and just how that, more intense that is, that the Father, how he loves his Son. Now, as you ponder that particular thought, I want to read a text to you from our Lord in his high priestly prayer. John 17:26. And I have made your name known to them, speaking to disciples, relating to us who are believers, and will make it known. There we are. Why is he doing this? So that, listen to this, so that the love with which you loved me, speaking to his Father, may be in them, and I in them. I've made your name known to them. I've given them the gospel, died for them, brought them into this family, that you may have a mansion in heaven. Now, that the love with which you love me may also be in them. He wants us to know the greatness, the glory, the beauty, the depth of this love that the Father has bestowed on his adopted children. Well, John moves on, and it has not yet been revealed, he says, what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He moves from the force of the current reality, that is, behold, you, now you are children of God, to this force of the, or this impact, if you will, of the future glory. It's supposed to impact us. It's supposed to have an effect upon them and upon us. And so, in other words, not only ought we to find great encouragement that the reality is we are already children of God. The devil can't change it. Your sin will not change it. You're in. You're adopted if you've been born from above. But we must also find great encouragement in what is waiting for us. We're to look to that. We do that every time we take the Lord's Supper. You do show the Lord's death until he comes. And so John knows of the discouragement that can come to us as followers of Christ, even though we're not in a third world country or we're not being persecuted like they were in this particular day and time when he wrote this epistle. But we do have our struggles as believers. And so we live in a world where the world doesn't love us. Sometimes if you're in a home where you're the only Christian, or you have kids that are not Christian, or you have parents that are not Christian, the tension is there. And it can get very discouraging. And he knows what it feels like to be an alien and cast on the island of Patmos, and he himself being persecuted. And where people think you're crazy. They thought Jesus was crazy. John 10:20. He has a demon and he's mad. And so one of the means that God uses to produce endurance in his children, perseverance, is getting us to stay focused on what is waiting for us. Seek those things which are above. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. You didn't get all you're going to get because God showed you mercy. And you're supposed to look at that. And then it's like having, I don't have rich kinfolk. That's southern talk, I know, folk. But if I had a rich uncle and he left me, you know, $1 million and he said you could have had it, get it when you're 18, I can tell you from the time I could start thinking, all I could be thinking about is when I get 18. And so that's that sense in which we need to be, yes, we just sing, we're like flowers that are beautiful, and but then they fade, but that's not it. We don't look on the fading. We're not getting down and trodden about the death and the fading. Death is mere transition to the inheritance. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. God has not revealed all that is ours in Christ. He wants us to see there's a lot more. We probably just gotten the tip of the iceberg. He has a glory waiting for us that words do not, cannot express. I came across this quote. Pastor Brian Wheeler, I'm not sure if he's been out here to preach for you all or not, but I think he had it on his Facebook page or Twitter account or something. I thought, this fits right here. So I cut it and pasted it just for you. Actually, it ministered to me too, but it's a quote from Lorraine Bettner. I think that's how you pronounce his name. He says, human life, (parentheses for the Christian), is a boundless adventure which is to continue on through all eternity. The present life is but the first stage of a long career. What we call death is not the end, but only the entrance of the soul into a whole new and more wondrous world. By its very nature, this transition must be mysterious and awe-inspiring. We may be sure that the first 5 minutes after death will bring experiences for the soul far more remarkable and awesome than anything that we have ever experienced in this world. Though now we must suffer, though now for a little while, for Christ's sake, we must endure, it shall be worth it. And once we step into his presence, we, as it says here, he says here in verse 2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. This is Paul's sentiment as well, for I consider the sufferings of this world not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Of Moses is a good example. This is not just New Testament Christianity. Moses, it was said of him in the book of Hebrews. This is the same thing he's in his mind. We go all the way back in the Old Testament and think and what Moses was thinking as a young man there in Egypt. Hebrews 11:25. I love this passage. It just feels so new, like the heart of a New Testament Christian, because there's nothing new under the sun. He says that Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment, the world will hate you, with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches, looking forward, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See how this whole truth affected Moses to do what Moses, I mean, he talk about a man that was constantly discouraged, putting up with those stiff-necked Israelites. But he kept looking. He kept looking. And he got his reward. This is what it means, and I think in a great part, that the just shall live by faith. This is what it means to live by faith, to keep believing this to be true. And because God has told us of something glorious that's awaiting us, then all of our troubles one day, they will fade like lightning when once we enter into that glory. And so knowing this to be true, knowing all of this, that we are now children of God, that it has not yet been revealed what is awaiting us, then what should that and how should that affect you and me as Christians? Now John's getting to the point. He doesn't want them to just get out of their discouragement so they can just be happy in the midst of the storm. He wants them to be holy in the storm. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope. So I've just taught you out of the passage what the hope is, right? This glorious grace that God has bestowed upon you in saving you, but despite that you're such a great sinner, you're now his child. There's glory awaiting. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so in a sense, because of this hope of future glory, because we are the children of God, it's not yet appeared what we shall be. We ought to be striving after godliness with all our might. Because that, as I started the message this morning, is where we're all headed toward. Knowing that he is righteous, those who are born of him practice righteousness. This is the idea of the purifying of yourself, to continue to be striving against sin. Because God is holy, his kingdom is holy, his son is holy. Well, guess what? His adopted children are to be holy. And the truth of the matter is that this is emphatic in that it is true. It's not just that it should be true. It is true of those who have this hope in them. And those who have this hope in him are born of him. So you know, if you're truly born again this morning in here, that this is what is going on in your life. You want to be holy. You know you're not perfectly, but it is a desire of your heart. You weep over sins committed. You strive to be in the will of God according to Scripture. And so John is telling us that because of this reality, these glorious realities that are ours, it ought to produce, and it is going to, and it does produce a desire of a conduct for holiness. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the same thing again from the Apostle Paul's teaching. This tension again between the Christian and the world and so forth. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. And we'll read up to the verse 1 of chapter 7. So we pick up in chapter 6, verse 14, writing to those sweet, wonderful Christians there in Corinth. You know, never had any problems. We know the church of Corinth actually did have a lot of sins and issues. But here's what he says to them. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, of course, we understand that doesn't mean that we exclude the idea of evangelism. It's just that we do not live like the world. And it says in verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And here's the adoption. Here's the relational stuff. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. This is, again, the same idea that John is saying. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And here's the transition. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see what he's saying? The same thing John is saying. God is our Father. He's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Therefore, purify yourselves, even as he is pure. Come out from among the world. Be separate. Because of what God has freely bestowed upon us, unworthy, hell-deserving sinners, how ought we to live? As Paul was falsely accused, ought we to live so that grace and sin, so that grace may abound? No, certainly not. In fact, he spends 11 chapters in the book of Romans speaking of this glorious gospel of salvation. And he enters into the application stage in chapter 12 and says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is what? It's reasonable. It's your reasonable act of worship. It's just reasonable. It's just logical that a born-again Christian who understands the depth of what God has done for him would want to be pure even as he is pure, holy even as he is holy. We strive after this. We strive to what? Not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's all because of free grace. God's sovereign free grace. That is to promote holiness. It doesn't promote licentiousness. It promotes a desire to be pure to those who've been changed by it. Now, I've not addressed one particular point in verse 2. I didn't speak much about it. I just read the text. But it says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, what does it say? We shall be like him. We shall be like him. And this, again, just kind of affirms what I've been saying to you. Along with our internal inheritance, which includes eternal life, eternal happiness, eternal joys, comes the end design of the Father upon all of his adopted children. That they will ultimately end up like his son in whom he is well pleased. We are children by adoption. Christ is son eternally by nature through sharing of the divine essence. And his nature, Christ in his being fully, truly human and truly God, is love, fully committed to the Father's will, perfect, righteous, submission to his Father, loves his Father. And we, in this way, will be made likened unto him. Apart from those attributes, of course, that belong to the Godhead alone, we shall, in all of the ways, become like the Son of God, who loves the Father, who honors the Father. Isn't this what the golden chain of redemption speaks of in Romans 8:29? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed into his image. It's not just a, you know, cut and paste picture of outward likeness. It's not that at all. I assume we're going to hold on to some personal traits. They recognize the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. But the fact of the matter is that we're going to be conformed into his image. What is that image? Well, there's a lot probably left to understand when we get on the other side, but certainly that image is holiness and righteousness, truth. And of course, it includes also this resurrection body. Christ received one. And that just as the Father raised him up through the power of the Spirit, so we shall also be raised in the likeness of our Lord. And so here we are. What are we to do with all of this information from God's Word in 1 John 3:1-3? Well, if you're not and have not been born again, it's not true of you. You do not desire to be pure even as he is pure. You will not be seeing the glorious revelation of things yet to come. And so you should take this information and flee to the one who can grant it to you, the one who can bestow upon you adoption through faith, trusting Jesus Christ alone for the saving of your soul. But if you're a Christian, and I assume most in Sunday school, usually you have your core believers. Not always. But what do we do with this information? Well, you should be greatly encouraged in all that God has promised you in Christ. You should be greatly encouraged this morning, no matter what else is going on. And I know there's a lot. I had a really thank God for the opportunity to be in your prayer meeting Wednesday night, and I could hear from the requests the burdens of God's people. And they're the same similar burdens in my own church. Dear sister who just has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and we're praying for her. There are all these other issues that are going on, and it's easy to just get so discouraged. But a truth like this from 1 John 3 should set upon our hearts a desire to be thankful and joyful in the midst of even trying times. But the ultimate reason John gave this, the reason he opened up this beautiful flower of what it means to be adopted, is because everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the preserved Word of God. Oh, the power of it. It is living. And how it affects us and how it encourages us. And it cuts as well. Well, we know that we're not all what we want to be, or desire to be, or should be. But we ask that, Lord, you would help us to press on. Lord, laying aside those weights, those sins that so easily beset us, that we might look to the glory that is coming to us, that we might just be so overwhelmed as John was about this adopting grace of being brought into your family through faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the opportunity to open up the Word of God and how it pour over our hearts this morning. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to each one of us, that it would produce a godliness and a likeness to our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.